The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
Welcome, everybody. Thanks for joining us online today. We're in the fourth part of our series on the story of Jesus' birth according to Matthew, and we're going to finish that up today. Before we jump into the message, though, I have just a couple of quick announcements here for you. So the first thing I want to let you know about is, despite the fact that we're not meeting together, we do have the family service still up for you to watch. And so it'll be available Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and we'll keep that up also. And of course, the great thing about this is it's an opportunity for families to sit down and watch the same material that we cover in here in the service, but it's really tailored to be able to have a great discussion just with your kids. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that as well. The other thing I want to let you know about is, you just can't imagine how challenging it is to be able to teach to an empty room like this and do this online. And there's a lot of things that are just a real bummer about the COVID time that we're living in right now. And I just think these challenges are just super amplified at a time when we're looking forward to Christmas. Christmas Eve is such a great time for us to be together, and we're super disappointed that we're not doing an in-person service. For me, I've been a Christian for I don't know how long, but for a lot of you, you've been Christians for even longer than I have, and this is probably the first time in your life that you haven't been able to get together with everybody for Christmas Eve, and it is really a disappointment for us. But Dan has a great Christmas Eve message all ready to go, and what we're going to do is live stream it at 6 o'clock, including the worship, and then Dan will get up and do his message, and then we'll leave that live stream up, so if you want to watch it later in the evening, whatever time is convenient for you, I hope you'll take advantage of that. The one other thing I want to let you know about is don't forget the message today. If you want to follow along, the notes are available too on the webpage. You just go to the notes section next to the message, and you can click on that, download it, and watch. It'll help you follow along and keep track of some of the things we're doing. And especially for the discussion groups that are meeting on Zoom right now, you can see there's four questions in there pertaining to the message that might be of value to you as you meet with your friends and family. So, all right, so Matthew's Christmas story, I already told you we're working through, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses, just 10 verses, 13 through 23. And Joseph is going to make an appearance again in here. But we're really going to focus on the character of Herod. If you were here last week, you got to hear, or you tuned in last week, you got to hear Dan talk about the Magi. And one of the things that was great is he speculated is we did a little quiz, like, how many Magi were there? There were three gifts, but we really don't know how many Magi there were. There's lots of speculation about how many there were. And, of course, even Gary Larson, the cartoonist, weighs in on this, talking about the Magi, that his gift was rejected. And of course, if you're creative, you know what that gift was. Unbeknownst to most theologians, there was a fourth wise man, and he was turned away for bringing the wonderful gift that everybody can't stand, a fruitcake, right? That's going to get turned away. All these valuable things going to Jesus, that's not going to be one of them. All right, I hope that that's a little good humor for you. So, all right. I was going to go to a black screen, but I don't know how to do it, so let's just take a minute and pray before we jump in. Father, this is an incredibly challenging time for people, and we are really thankful for our church family right now that has helped us wrestle through these challenges, ask great questions about what we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. And we're so thankful for the support that we have received from people. And Father, we would ask you to continue to guide us and give us wisdom week by week as we think about the best way to shepherd and lead and guide our church family. Lord, despite the challenges, it really is a good reminder. You provided lots of ways for us to connect, even though it's not necessarily the way we want to. So thanks even for this medium. And Father, here's what I'd ask. The people that are watching this today, there are some really challenging things to look at in this passage. And I don't know what it is you really want to drive home in people's lives that are watching. But that is the power of your word that we trust is alive and at work in our lives. And so, Father, I ask that you would calm our hearts and our minds to really focus in on this story and this passage, and that we'd hear your Holy Spirit, and your word would be we would be like putty because of your word, and it would help shape us to become more and more the men and women that you designed for us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 3, but that's wrong. It's incorrect. It should be chapter 2, and it is verses 13 through 23. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 23 says this. It says, when they, the Magi, had gone, they're going back to their own country, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Now, this is another time an angel is going to come to Joseph in a dream. And he tells him, he says, get up, he said, and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Now, I want you to stay there until I tell you. Why? Because Herod is going to search for the kid, your baby, because he wants to kill him. Now, I'm not going to rehash all the stuff I talked about 2 weeks ago with this, but I just want to point this out. Joseph gets these instructions, first of all, to follow through with the marriage, which was enormously difficult for him. And I just want you to think about this. And now, all of a sudden, without warning, he says, hey, before you get too comfortable, you need to get up and move right away. And you're not moving to another village to hide out. You're going to another country. And so he goes down to Egypt. Now, it's interesting because one of the things we know from history is, and who knows, he very well may have had relatives in Egypt, because we don't know exactly where he went in the country, but Alexandria, which is a country in the northern part of Israel, of Egypt that's been inhabited for way back into antiquity, it actually had a very large Jewish population. We know at the time of Jesus, it was a city, they think, of about 1 million people, and maybe even up to a third of it was Jewish. So there were some places he could go, although this was a crazy, difficult journey, there were some places he could go where he could be around other people that believed and worshiped the same God that he and his family did. So verse 14 says this. So again, his obedience. He doesn't wait. He got up and he took the mother during, what does he do this? He doesn't want anyone to follow him right away in the night, and he left for Egypt. And he stayed there until the death of Herod. And now Matthew loves this word fulfilled. You pay attention closely, you'll see over and over and over again. What he's saying is these events, they're not random. They weren't happenstance. They may seem crazy to believe, but he wants you to remember all of these things God had prophesied, told the people, I'm going to give you these key markers so you know that I know exactly what's happening in an uncertain world and situation. You can trust me. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. He says what? Out of Egypt, I called my son. And you can see, it's interesting, you pay close attention, you can see a lot of connections between Jesus' life and purpose and Moses. A person who would save his people coming up out of Egypt. They have a profound water experience. Moses through the Red Sea, Jesus through his baptism, both confirmations of their leadership, right? There's so many of these. Moses went up on a mountain to receive the teaching, God's teaching for his people. Jesus goes up on a mountain. What does he do? He gives God's teaching to the multitudes. You can see that Jesus is portrayed to be like Moses, but essentially even a greater person, because the Jewish people, they held Moses in such high esteem. And Matthew is saying, as much as you esteem him, this king that God is bringing into the world really is the king. And he's greater than the people that you hold in highest esteem of representing God. Goes on to say this in verse 16. He says, so when Herod, he realized that one had been pulled over on him. When he finds out he's outwitted by the Magi, he is beside himself with fury. And he gave orders to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time that he had learned about the Magi. So we're not quite sure how long passes before he figures this out, but he wants to make sure there's someone who they told him is going to be a king. And as a ruler who wanted to protect his power and influence and wealth and prestige, he's not going to suffer someone who is going to be a threat to that. And if that, whatever he needs to do to dispose of these threats, he's willing to do. Bethlehem was not a big area. That vicinity is very small, very rural. People estimate this is between 10 and 50 children that were probably killed at the time. I just want to remind you that as unseemly as this is, this was the way of the world, of the ancient world. This is what dictators would do to protect their kingdom, their power, and they would get rid of even their own children just to save the one that they wanted to make sure they could pass on their inheritance to. You think about even back in the Old Testament, you think about the story of King David. When he wants to do something good to the house of Saul who came before him, and he's looking for someone to do something good for. Well, surely Saul had lots of children, right? So why couldn't David do something good for all these kids? Guess what? None of them could be found. You know why? When David becomes king, guess what? David's friends and allies make sure that there's no threats to his kingdom from the previous king. That's why David has to go way out to the middle of nowhere. And that's really legitimate. That's literally the name of the town where he finds this guy, Mephibosheth, who is the one relative remaining of Saul to bring back to his kingdom. This was an unfortunate, brutal way of the world that they lived in. And it should be for us one more really good reminder of how these people being, you know, like we complain about the government, right, and the authority of the government. We have no clue what it would have been like to live in these authoritarian dictators who have this kind of power. And this is why these people desperately hoped for a king to come in and depose Rome and people like Herod, because they wanted their freedom. Can you imagine how sickening it would be to live in a world where someone could do these maniacal things that Herod does here? So it goes on to say in verse 17, when that was said through the prophet Jeremiah, this was, again, that word, fulfilled. And what's fulfilled? A voice is heard in Ramah, which is an area where near where Rachel as well was buried, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more, right? Another fulfillment. People are desperately sad about these events that surrounding the death of these children. After Herod had died, this is good news, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. I get to go home. But he says to him, he says, get up and take the child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to take the child's life, they're gone, they're dead. So he got up and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But there's this caveat in here. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now, Herod dies. One of his children, or he divides it between his kingdom between three children. Archelaus is one of them. And Archelaus has none of the brilliance, we'll find out in a minute, the brilliance that Herod had. He had none of that. And he inherited all of the maniacal behavior. When he first comes into power, he's 19 years old. There's an upheaval at the temple complex at the time when a lot of pilgrims were in town. And because he was eager to establish that I'm the ruler and I can put down these times of unsettlement in the, you know, as Rome looking over his shoulder to see how he would do taking care of remaining, keeping the peace, he wants to put his thumb down. So he has 3,000 people killed because of this unsettled time on the Temple Mount. Rome is not impressed at all with this guy. And they depose him to the out in the middle of nowhere in France. And who comes into his place is Herod Antipas, who's 17 years old at the time. And what he does is he becomes the major figure, the major Herod during the time of the life of Jesus, of who was, of course, he's best known for putting Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, to death. So, closes by saying this, having been warned in a dream, so Joseph, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, and guess what that word fulfilled? So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet that he would be called a Nazarene. So we're going to spend some time looking at this idea about the scripture being fulfilled, why this is important. That'll be our first thing that we'll look at. The second thing I want to look at with you guys is I want to talk about why does Herod act the way he does, and what insights can we get about life and about ourselves from examining Herod's life. And the third thing I want to talk about is the series just before Christmas. We're going through the book of John. And one of the things, one of the proclamations that Jesus makes is he says, I am the light of the world. And I want to talk about why that's important to the Christmas story for our understanding about Jesus and our understanding about who he's made us to be. So the first thing I want to examine with you, if you're following along in your notes here, is what's the deal with the fulfillment of prophecy? Why is this a big deal? Well, it's not unique to Matthew at all. I mean, there's four stories about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's great because they all have shed a unique perspective on Jesus and who he was and how he accomplished his work, why he was here. Matthew, one of the things that's unique about Matthew, though, is he uses this idea throughout his book more than any of the other four writers combined. And if you're paying close attention, not just in this passage, because it should be obvious if you read it a couple times, but if you pay close attention from chapter 1 through chapter 5, pretty much every single paragraph in the book of Matthew is built around Jesus being the fulfillment of the expectation that the people had that God would bring a king into the world. And here's the thing, it's saying, God told you, and you can see it's come true in the person of Jesus. Why does this matter to you and I? Because most people I talk to about prophecy, it's fun and it's exciting. And a lot of people like to think about, well, how is the other prophecies that maybe haven't been fulfilled yet, how are they going to come into play in the future? It's one of the things that people like to look at and think about and even argue about it. But I want to tell you there's a reason why the biblical authors knew that this was central to our understanding about the person of Jesus and about the authority of the Bible itself. So I want to look at this for just a minute. First of all, just to give you a quick reminder, the Old Testament, some of the stuff, I mean, even the Magi, people coming from a foreign land to worship the Messiah. This baby was predicted in the Old Testament. Where he would come from, where he was born, that he'd be called a Nazarene, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he would come into the world through this miracle of virgin birth. All of these things were predicted that you can see at the birth story of Jesus coming into the world. Now, why is this important? Because the reality is in life, God's given us many tools available to help us navigate life. And we live in a world with no shortage of opinions about how to live, like people saying, this is true, or this is true. And you get it from TED Talks, books, podcasts. Our friends, family, teachers, everybody's got ideas about what's true and how you should organize your life. With all these ideas and opinions, and people claiming to know what the truth is, this is a worthwhile question for us to examine. How are you going to navigate life? What's going to help you understand your place in the world and what God's expectations are for you and the choices that are set before you? See, the Bible, it really does make this audacious, audacious claim that it's superior in knowledge for you navigating the life than TED Talks. I know that's hard to believe for a lot of people. Even all the great things you can hear on podcasts, the Bible claims to have more insight about truth and about life than any of those resources or all of them combined. Why? Because the Bible really is a gift. God wants us. Number one, he wants us to know who he is. Secondarily, he wants us to know exactly what he's done for us in means of salvation by sending his son Jesus to rescue us from sin. And that Jesus died, he was buried, the Father resurrected him to new life. He ascended to heaven where he reigns at the right hand. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell with us, in the world today. God wants us to know that, what he's done for us. Number three, and he wants us to understand what it means for us to follow him in life. See, if this is true, then the Bible really is the supreme source of truth. Now pay close attention here. Fulfilled prophecy is just one more way that you can be sure, you and I, wondering about the legitimacy of it. It's one more way that God has allowed us to know, look, I've told you, I've set aside that I know the overarching history, where it started, what went wrong, how I can intervene to set things right, and where it's going to close. You can trust me. You can trust my word. Because where were these prophecies spoken? In what they were, what we, you and I today would call the Old Testament, what they would have called the Scriptures. Now, this is so important. See, because you and I, we can find insight about life from other people. No doubt about it. Especially if you have people in your life that love you and love God, and he's central in their life, and they know you well, they can speak truth into your life. It's a valuable tool for sure. I even think that God can give us powerful dreams and visions today. But never forget this. The final authority for determining how we live and what we tell other people is true, all we should come back to the Scripture. See, you may have a powerful insight via a dream or a prayer time. And it may be helpful for you, and you may even feel like you have insight to be able to tell your friends or other people about the world or life. And I would say this, there's nothing wrong with that. But don't ever let that be your primary way of telling other people about life and about God and about how to trust him and follow him. Because at the end of the day, whatever extra revelation you may get from God is just that. And a lot of people say a lot of things about what they think is true or how the world should work, or I really have this intuition about what you should do. But if it's not, if it doesn't complement what you already know to be true from the Word of God that he gave us, you should be skeptical about it. Because if the Bible is sufficient, it's sufficient. And this is the great news about the Scripture. If you don't have a dream, you don't have a vision, TED Talks don't give you a good idea about what to do. Speak about a certain circumstances you find yourself in. It's okay, because there's a good chance that you can find what you need to know as a guiding principle in the Scripture. And when we talk to other people, you don't want other people to ground their thinking about life in your opinion or your strong intuition. You want other people to be grounded in what? God's sure word. See, that's why this prophecy mattered to these guys. See, Joseph gets these dreams, but they were ultimately confirmation of what he should have known to expect. So it wasn't some far-fetched thing just out of the blue. It was a bigger stretch for him than it is for us, because we've got the whole entire New Testament. What a gift. See, when we tell people, make reading the Bible and getting grounded in the study of the Word with other people, it is like Hebrews says, God and his revelation and his truth, it's like an anchor for us and our soul. Rely on it, trust it, use it as the great gift that it was intended to be for our lives. Second thing I want to remind you of in here is, so you think about Herod and you go, Gosh, Herod's kind of crazy, isn't he? And he absolutely was crazy. We'll talk about that in just a second. But first of all, I want you to realize Herod was, in the ancient world, you will not find a rival builder who built more prolific, incredible things than Herod. I want to show you, just give you kind of a full picture of who he was and what he was capable of, good and bad. So this video I'll show you really quickly here gives you some insight about just some of the building projects that he completed, including revamping the temple that the people came to worship in, which was noted as one of the seven wonders of the world.
In the time leading up to Jesus' birth, the land of Judea was part of the Roman Empire. The local ruler of the Jews was a man known as King Herod the Great. King Herod was known as a client king, which means he had authority over the local people, but ultimately he had to report to Rome. By the year 40 BC, Herod the Great was considered the king of the Jews, even though he wasn't fully Jewish. Because of his non-Jewish heritage, Herod was never fully embraced by the Jewish people, so he built huge walls and palaces all around Judea to make himself seem more powerful and to provide security in case of a revolt. One of his most spectacular building projects was Masada. Masada was built on top of a large rock plateau on the west side of the Dead Sea in around 31 BC. Because of its cliffs, some as high as 1,300 feet, and since they didn't have airplanes back then, Masada was nearly impossible to attack. If you travel southeast of the town of Bethlehem, you can see the remains of another one of Herod's palaces called the Herodium. Here, Herod not only built a great palace, but he used thousands of workers to build a man-made mountain to put it on so that it could be seen from miles around. The Herodium also had a lower complex with a pool so big that Herod was known to sail a small boat on it. In the city of Jerusalem, Herod built giant walls, a palace, an army garrison, a theater, a stadium, and an amphitheater. But the highlight of Herod's projects in Jerusalem was the temple. This really cool model at the Israel Museum shows what the temple might have looked like during the time of Jesus. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can still see the huge stones that were used in Herod's original structures. Finally, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Herod built the city of Caesarea Maritima, named in honor of Caesar Augustus. Caesarea had stone streets, an underground sewage system, an aqueduct, a Roman temple, an amphitheater, and one of the most impressive harbors in the entire ancient world. Caesarea Maritima eventually became the Roman capital of the Judean province. And now you know a little bit about Herod the Great's impressive building projects. See you next time.
It was really good, just insight about what a prolific, brilliant, really, truly brilliant engineer and visionary Herod was. And part of this is, some of the things that he did, like if you go to Israel today, you can't go through parts of the land without running into seeing the remains of what he was able to accomplish. And part of this is why Rome was pleased with him. One, he was able to keep in a politically tenuous place like Israel and Jerusalem at the time. He was able to keep a modicum of peace there, but he also was able to build up trade and export, and he created a lot of wealth for Rome and for himself. He was a very wealthy guy. But along with being brilliant, the only thing that matched his brilliance was, like we looked at just a little bit, is what a maniacal guy he was. He was so nervous about someone coming and overthrowing or undermining his power that he ultimately, in different cases, he got rid of three of his own sons. One of them even a favorite son of his, because he was suspicious about that child having plans to overthrow him or take advantage of his wealth and part of his kingdom. There aren't a lot of great Christian movies, I think, that are made. But if you ever watch the movie, The Nativity Story, it does a fantastic job of two things. One, the wrestling match that it would have been for Mary and Joseph to figure out what to do about being pregnant and how to work through those challenges. And two, it does a fantastic job of showing the brilliance and how maniacal and how how what a mentally disturbed guy Herod really was. But here's the thing. I think that you could look at not only his building projects, which if we had time, I could explain to you why those were a sense of protection for him, but you could see why they enhanced his prestige with Rome, tried to hold together, reinforce his influence and prestige with the people in the nation that he was ruling, but it made him extraordinarily wealthy. So here's the thing. What did he have to lose? Herod had a lot to lose because a lot of these things that he was doing, they were an effort to help insulate him from other people and to be able to protect his power, his prestige, and his wealth. And news, a possible rival king that would threaten Herod's control of all three of those things is why he's convinced he's got to get rid of the person of Jesus, right? No mistake there. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about. When you hear about how evil Herod is, one of the things I think that's really easy for us to do, especially when we read the Bible and we see characters like this, is we go, you might be able to associate other people throughout history, Hitler or people that you don't like in the world today that you see as maniacal or evil, and you can say, I can see how other people use their all they want to do is control their power or get more wealthy, and they're willing to run over other people or lie or cheat or steal to hold on to what they think is going to enrich them in their own lives. And we can see other people like that, Bernie Madoffs of the world that rip people off a week ago. I can see other people doing this. And one of the things that I wonder sometimes is it's easier for us to associate these things in other people than I think sometimes it is in ourselves. Professional athletes are a great example of this. They get their prestige and a lot of times their wealth because of their athletic accomplishments. And when they reach the top of their game or even a slight decline, you think, hey, it's a great time for you to just mold away and enjoy all the things that you've done and got. And it's like so often you see them coming back and you go, why in the world would you try and come back? Especially because you're never going to be able to perform at the level you were before. And the reason is simple. Their life, their image, their self-worth has been based on what they were able to achieve. And they don't want it to go away. And they'll do dumb things that ultimately will embarrass them to come back again. Seems like it never works out well. But that idea that I got to protect who I am and what I built myself up to be and in the eyes of other people is so powerful that we'll do dumb things. See, most of us, especially as Americans, we value the power of self-determination, being able to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I don't want other people, the government, the church, other people to tell me what to do. See, we live in a world that tells us that part of the recipe to be a happy, self-fulfilled person, make the most of whatever you can control in this world. See, and Jesus really is a threat to that. And Herod at least was honest enough to recognize that. Like him or not, Herod recognized life is about me, and I'm going to hold everything else at bay to keep me as the king. Now, even if bringing Jesus into his life, into his kingdom, into this world, would have been better for everybody else, but even would have been better for Herod. But he couldn't see that because what he ultimately valued was what the world tells us and what the world told him is important. See, and having Jesus as a king in our lives really does mean that we place our choices and all that we are, all that we have, under his care and his authority. And I want you to understand, that's why people reacted so radically to Jesus. Because they totally got this. Jesus wasn't a nice guy who said, hey, I hope it's okay if I come along and be your buddy for a while. See, if Jesus is going to be king, you either have to do this, surrender everything to him and let him be the king, or you better kill him. You can't have a rival. And at least Herod was honest about that. And this is the scary thing for us, is bringing Jesus into our life. It can be a scary thing to allow somebody else to set the pace and the choices of where we're going and what we're doing. And it really doesn't make any sense unless Jesus really does know more about who you are and who he made you to be, and to experience the peace and the fulfillment of all that he made you to be if he really is the King and your Maker. Then it really does make perfect sense to fall at his knees and worship him and give him your all. When I got back from a vacation recently, and in a very personal way, I recognize how true this is, because I don't have a lot of power in the world. And I was face to face with my diminishing power in the world. So we're on vacation, and one of the things that my wife and I worked really hard to do is we ended up going across country, and we wanted our kids to experience a little bit about what every part of each state or wherever we stopped was about. And so we're in the South, and one of the things you have to do when you're in the South, everybody told me, was make sure you go to a Waffle House. And I actually have a picture of us in the Waffle House, but my family would be embarrassed if I showed it, so I won't. But we're in the Waffle House. And I figured one of the things I better do is get grits because it's on the menu. And I've never had grits before. So I ordered grits, get it, plain white stuff with little chunks in it, right? And I'm like, this can't be that good. I had a spoonful. And I was like, this is not bad at all. And even if it was instant grits, not like real grits, but still it wasn't that bad. So being the dad and wanting to make this trip great for everybody in my family, I said to one of my kids, I said, hey, who wants to try this? You're not surprised to find out none of them wanted to try it. And so I said to one of them, I said, here, have a bite of this. One of the ones that I assumed would say yes. And they're like, and I'm like, really? I'm like, part of what's making this trip fun is we're trying new things, right? And they're like, and I obviously was under a lot of pressure at the moment because I flipped out. So we get home, and one of the things that happens, so I get up and I leave the restaurant. And one of the things that happened is we get home, and I'm talking to my family. We're reviewing the trip. And I said, what was your highlight? What was your low light? And every one of my kids said the low light was, Dad, you at Waffle House. And one of my kids says, and you called us something you've never called anybody in our family before. Not good. I'm outside stewing. Why? My family was probably just embarrassed. And I'm thinking, it didn't take me long to be like, what is wrong with you, Noah? Like, they didn't want to try grits. Big deal. Why did you freak out about that? And, you know, it did not really take long for me to figure out what was going on. There had been a series of things that had happened over the last year and a half of my life with my family, where as a parent, you think you know best, that you want other people to enjoy things or make good decisions, but you find out that it's not wise to exert your control as your kids get older, because that's just going to cause more rebellion in a lot of cases. And so I've been pretty savvy about figuring out how to move from having a lot of authority in my kids' life to being more of a coach and then hopefully an influencer. And I was angry at how diminished my power was. I don't have a big kingdom like Herod. I just got a little flock, tiny. I have a little bit of power. But I wanted to maintain that power because I think this is what's best for the world. And when somebody rises up against me, I was not happy that my kids wouldn't go along with me. See, that thing that worked in Herod's life in a horrific way worked in my life in a horrific way. When you work to hold on to your power, your prestige, your wealth, thinking it's yours, and you want to exercise it because you know better, or it's what's going to make you happy, we will be sad people in the end, because that's not how God designed for us to live. Last thing. So what's Christmas all about? I'll remind you something you know so well, which is, you know, Jesus came into the world to be a gift. And I really have this idea that Jesus came into the world to be a blessing to the world. And what he expects is people that embrace him would learn to be a blessing to others the same way that he's a blessing to us. This goes back to the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 and 15, where God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm gonna bless you. And all the nations are going to be blessed through you. You are going to be a blessing to the rest of the world. This has always been God's expectation that his people, his followers, would take the richness of the things that we know to be true and experience about God and help other people see and experience them so they can have a picture of what God is like. See, think about this. I want you to think about this. So Jesus comes into the world, and it's a time with many competing religious views. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, I mean, even just within his own religious community, let alone the rest of the world, highly competitive religious, competing for power and for the right to be able to help people understand who God was, political situation. It's also worth noting that Jesus didn't pick a winner from among the hotly contested religious factions, and he didn't even weigh in on the political issues of the day. He didn't say this government is better than another. And their government was, I mean, like I said, you think our government is under the thumb, or has people under the thumb. We don't know nothing about what they had to endure. And Jesus comes into that world and you would think that that would be a concern. You know, he doesn't even make a big deal about that stuff. Isn't that weird? That's crazy. But those are not his priorities. His priorities is for people, individuals, and families to choose to understand and receive him into their life. It's almost like he says, when people get this, these other issues, these other pressing issues aren't a big deal. Because the ultimate big deal is living at peace with God and making him your priority. These other things, it's not that we can't have an influence in them, it's not that they're unimportant, but they're not the ultimate important things about life at all. So it's undeniable that the people that embraced him, that he was the saving gift that they longed for. You see over and over again, people that knew that they had sinned and rebelled and made the rest of the world greatly, and they understood that the only path of forgiveness, because they couldn't make right what they had done wrong, the only thing that could intervene on their behalf and forgive, bring forgiveness into their life was Jesus. He came to do. He's also the light in a very dark time. And I think that this is true. We face many of the same challenges in our world today, religiously and politically. And Christmas is a great reminder that we can still point people to the saving gift that Jesus was and is today. His forgiveness is still available for everybody today. And it's clear that Jesus, he made us, he created us, so that when we're richly connected to him, that we will shine that goodness in the world, that we can point people to him. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, I'm the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5. Right? He says, don't be hidden, be out there, and have other people see the goodness that comes from a life connected to me, and they will give glory and thanks to your God. You can help point people to him. Jesus comes into the world. We recognize this. We celebrate it at Christmas. He's a gift. You and I can be that gift to the world around us when we prioritize him and loving and serving him well. Father, thanks for the opportunity we have to get together today. Lord, we have so many good reminders throughout the year, but Christmas is a special one to just be reminded of the very real issues that we suffer from in our own lives that we need your rescuing from, we need your forgiveness for. And we are grateful that you are a wealth of forgiveness. What a gift. The best gift. And there's no one else that can give it. No one else can give us the forgiveness and cleansing that we need but you. Lord, we recognize that you were a light in a very dark and tumultuous world. And when we set our sights, our lives on you, we put you in your proper place. Your goodness through your Spirit can help other people see what you're all about. And we'd ask that during this Christmas season, that as you are a blessing to us, you'd help us to be a blessing to others. We ask all this in Jesus' rich and amazing name. Amen. God bless you guys. We miss you and are looking forward to seeing everybody regularly face to face again. Have a great Christmas.